Today we're going to read from Matthew chapter 12, and it's in the Church Bible at 977. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Amen.
Well, excuse me. Good morning, everyone. Great to have you here. It is a privilege to have the Bible in our own hands, and it's not a privilege that was easily won. William Tyndale, who first translated the Bible, I think he did it all in about 7 years, was executed for translating the Bible into English. There are men and women giving their lives to the service of Bible translation, and William Tyndale gave his life when he was martyred, that we might read these words for us today. Well, can I pray again just as we come to them and ask the Lord's blessing and help as we turn to his word? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Father, we live in a restless world. We live in a world where we're burdened. We feel the weight of responsibility. We're wearied by all of the demands that are placed upon us. We fear for our future. We fear in a world troubled by financial insecurity and job insecurity or health issues. And we ask and pray for your rest today. Whether that is for us the very first time that we have found rest for our souls for you, or whether we come afresh knowing and sensing our need of you this morning to find grace from your word, would you by your Spirit teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're returning to a question today we began to ask last week, and that question was this: what should we expect to find as people meet Jesus? What will happen when people encounter Jesus Christ? That's what we're looking at. And we're asking the question, why, if Jesus is God's King, ruling and reigning with all power and authority over every nation, why was he rejected and is he rejected still? Why would people choose not to recognize Jesus as king? Maybe we're tempted to think it's ignorance, and in some cases it is, isn't it? People who've literally never even heard of the name of Jesus. Well, they need to be told, don't they? We need to make the most of opportunity to speak of him. Maybe we think the problem for some, though, isn't ignorance. It's misinformation about Jesus. Our friends who've heard all sorts of other things about Jesus or religion or God or whatever it is from someone else. And for some, that misinformation needs to be overcome. We do need to speak words of truth. We need to give them the right facts and information about Jesus, why there are good reasons to believe in him. So maybe it is ignorance, maybe it is misinformation. But what we started to see last week in the reaction of the people who met Jesus when he walked this earth is this, that people can and do recognize who Jesus is and still refuse to follow him. They reject Jesus even when they know the truth about him. In other words, many people reject Jesus not because of what they don't know about Jesus, but because of what they do know about Jesus. Isn't that a surprise? People reject Jesus because of what they do know about him. Jesus said these words. Do you have your Bible open? Page 976. We saw these verses last week. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Even the very places where Jesus raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, they refused to repent. Verse 23, it says this, if the miracles that were performed in you, talking of Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom of all places, it would have remained to this day. So people refuse Jesus, not because of what they don't know, but because of what they do know. And that helps us, whether we're here today as someone just looking into Christianity, or whether we're here today as a Christian just struggling to understand why our friends or our family or our work colleagues or others refuse Jesus. It helps us to understand that the problem isn't always out there with what people don't know. But very often the problem is in here, and with what people choose to do with what they do know. See, Jesus' conclusion, verses 25 and 26 from last week, is that the kingdom is both hidden and revealed. When God's king came with power and authority, that authority was evident to all. Everyone saw what was happening. They saw him heal the sick, preaching with authority, demonstrating his power, and people yet didn't follow him because he was hidden from their view. The message of the kingdom is that Jesus brought is repent and believe. And repent means recognize that the way in which you have been living and thinking is wrong, and that you need a whole change of direction and a whole new life to begin. And a lot of people, when they're told that, simply don't want to know. Turn your life back to God, Jesus says. Well, no one perhaps likes to be told that things need to change. The credit rating at agency Standard & Poor's, much to the dismay of the French government, has decided to downgrade their credit rating from a AAA status to a AA+. So 9 countries in all heard on Friday your credit rating is going to be downgraded. And it's a blow to the pride, isn't it? To be told you're not worth what you think you're worth. No wonder there's been a lot of fuss within the EU over that decision. You see, there's the elite privilege status of being AAA. And to lose that status as being an elite country in the world, well, that hurts. And so it is that when we encounter Jesus, we're not just encountering anybody. We're encountering someone who is saying to us, you need to change. Repent of the way in which you think and live and turn back to God. And that's a pretty hard thing to swallow. Well, as Jesus brings the message of God, a message of repentance and faith, we find that for many it is too much. And that is why Jesus was rejected and continues to be rejected. So look at our passage this morning, chapter 12. The context is crucial. Last week, we ended with Jesus extending the invitation that you would think no one would resist. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke and you will find rest for your souls." The rest that Jesus offers is not a weekend away for two. It's not a trip to a spa, a health spa, or a rest from the housework. It's rest for your souls, inner rest, a permanent end to the burdensome work of trying to prove yourself before God and others. That is what is so wearying about life, isn't it? And chapter 12 continues the theme. Matthew begins it, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields." On what day? On the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? It's the day of rest. So Jesus is picking up this theme that he's ended chapter 11 with and immediately extending it into chapter 12. If Jesus came to bring us rest, it was a rest from the heavy burden imposed by, as we'll see in these verses, religion and its rules. Jesus is going through the cornfields. He's on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and to eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." The Pharisees were the religious police of Jesus' day. And they loved, in the name of God, to place impossible burdens and regulations on the lives of those who were seeking to live for God. And now the religious leaders decide to take issue and to find fault with Jesus himself. "Your disciples are doing what is unlawful," they say. Well, God's word very clearly says that the Sabbath is a special day, a day set apart and consecrated to the Lord. A day all Israel were to remember. It's back there in Exodus and chapter 20. And Israel were to keep the Sabbath special by putting down the work of the ordinary day to worship the Lord and to spend and enjoy time as families together. The Sabbath day was a day off. Aren't days off good news, yeah? When you don't have to set the alarm clock. Isn't that the best day of the week? A Sabbath day. A day off. Fantastic. It's Friday, but Saturday tomorrow. It was designed to be a blessing, and yet religion was turning a blessing into a burden. When Jesus says, "Come, all of you, to me, you who are weary and heavy laden," what he has in mind is exactly what we're looking at here in chapter 12, the oppression of religious rules. And the religious leaders spent their time inventing new rules all of the time. They invented 39, or they decided there were 39 categories of work, all of which were forbidden on the Sabbath. And then they went to ridiculous lengths to define and to enforce them. Let me tell you how far they took this. This is no exaggeration. You will find this in their literature. One Pharisaic interpretation of the law effectively said this. It said, "Be careful where you spit on a Sabbath day." What? Be careful where you spit. Why? Well, the Pharisee said, if you spit in the dirt and it lands in some dirt, there might develop a slight furrow in the dirt as the saliva, sorry to be a bit gruesome, creates a path. And if you do that, you are guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. So if you spit on the Sabbath, make sure you spit on a rock and not on the dirt. That is no exaggeration. I guarantee you, you can email me and I'll give you the reference. Be careful where you spit on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees did that kind of thing with everything. That is not a one-off. Israel had been called into a relationship with God, but now that relationship had been morphed or just basically turned into an impossible list of oppressive rules. Living for God had become living for rules. That is what had changed for Israel. Living for God had become living under the rules. So when the Pharisees see the snacking of the disciples, they're just walking along, and this is perfectly legal on any day but a Sabbath, to take a few ears of corn from the edge of a field and to munch on them as a snack as you walk along. The law, Deuteronomy, allowed you to do that. It wasn't considered theft, provided it was just a little handful, a few grains of corn to munch on your way. Well, the Pharisees said that plucking the corn, well, that was reaping. Rubbing it in your hands to remove the husks, well, that made them guilty of threshing. Blowing the chaff off, well, that was the third offence of winnowing. And while they were at it, they were essentially guilty of preparing a meal. Also forbidden on the Sabbath. Breaking four laws, just taking a few corns of grain and sticking them in your mouth. The religious police then throw the book at Jesus' disciples. What you're doing is unlawful because you're doing it on a Sabbath. And they're doing this because they want an opportunity not to have to listen to Jesus. Well, what he does is not hire a solicitor. He doesn't argue with them about the minutiae of the law. Jesus uses this opportunity to challenge everything. To challenge absolutely everything about their understanding about God, the world, and how we relate to him. Because he's come to bring rest to a restless and weary people, burdened by the impossibility of proving ourselves to God and to one another. Maybe you're actually the kind of person who likes rules when it comes to religion. I think some of us are instinctively like that. Or maybe you're the kind of person who's been put off Christianity because you think it is just a bunch of rules. That's religion, isn't it? Well, look, the first point that Jesus wants to say is religious rules enslave you to legalism. Verse 3, Jesus' response begins, "Haven't you read?" And then he tells the Pharisees something not about their own rule book, but about the Bible and a story in the Bible. He gives the example of how King David entered the tabernacle before he was king, but as the man who would be king, the man after God's own heart, he entered the tabernacle and ate bread from the priests, that the priests alone were allowed to eat, consecrated bread that was kept within the tabernacle. And he did it after lying to them about his mission. David ate bread. The law said it was unlawful for him to do so, but Scripture did not condemn and does not condemn David. Jesus is questioning, we haven't got time to look at this in a lot of detail, Jesus is questioning their whole approach to religion as a set of rules to be kept. David's need was real. He and his comrades were hungry. He was on a mission in the service of the Lord. And he is not condemned for what he does. How absurd that, therefore, that you reduce the Sabbath, the day of blessing and rest, to burdensome rules. How absurd that a command given with the purpose of giving you a day off was being used to stop the disciples eating a snack. But if you're a Pharisee, rules have their purpose. Here's how one person summarized it. Here's how to avoid Jesus in seven easy steps. Are you ready? Make rules outside the Bible. Push yourself to try and keep your rules. Castigate yourself when you don't keep your rules. Become proud when you do keep your rules. Appoint yourself judge over other people. Get angry with people who break your rules or have different rules. 7, beat the losers. That's how to get God and Jesus completely wrong every time. And that is exactly what the Pharisees were doing to God and to the Bible. And so Jesus shows them from the example of David that it's not just about the rules, that God, in his wisdom, allowed David to take this bread, which if it were all about rules could not have been done, and to eat it because he and his comrades had need. Secondly, religious rules blind you to the identity of Jesus. When you're trying to keep the rules, anyone who's not keeping the rules is a problem to you. You know what it's like when you go to the checkout and it says 9 items or less, or fewer, depending how posh your supermarket is. And what you can see is that there are 3 people in the queue ahead of you. What do you do? What's the first thing you do? You count, don't you? You're looking at the basket. 1, 2, 3. Is that 3 or 4? 5. The one thing you don't do is think, is that woman who looks about 80 years old ahead of you just in need of an opportunity to get that groceries through the checkout and to get herself sitting down again? You don't, do you? You're too busy counting what's in the baskets and complaining in your own mind. We're too polite to say anything. But does it really matter that that 83-year-old woman has 10 rather than 9 things in her basket? Of course it doesn't. But religious rules blind you to mercy and grace. So for the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus, what did they see? All they could see was a lawbreaker, the very one who'd come to set us free for God. So this time, Jesus tries a more direct and less subtle route with them. Look at verse 5. Or haven't you read, again, he goes back to the Bible, not their rules, but the Bible. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? What does he mean? Well, desecrate the day, he basically means that the priests have to work on the Sabbath. They still have to serve God in the temple on a Sabbath day. So they're not able to take it as a day off along with the rest of Israel. So Jesus is saying God in the law has provision for allowing his priests to serve him even on a Sabbath day. And yet they're innocent when they do so. Now from the lesser to the greater, look at verse 6. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. How much more is Jesus to be set apart to serve his Father in heaven even on a Sabbath day? If the priests were innocent, who were just men, how much more one who is greater than, not the priest. Do you notice that? He doesn't say not one greater than the priest. He says greater than the whole temple system is here. But of course, they're blind to who he is. All they can see is lawbreaker, lawbreaker. What they don't see is lawmaker, lawmaker. What they couldn't see was that Jesus had authority to overturn their rules. I wonder whether you can see that today. The religious elite in our own times and in our own country have their rules that they've added to the Bible. And yet all those rules serve to do is blind people to the reality of Jesus. Let me give you 3 of them. Thou shalt not condemn another religion. How many religious leaders, even within the church, want to maintain and proclaim a message that all religions are equally valid? All religions should be celebrated because we're all seeking after God. That's a rule that we've added that blinds people to the uniqueness and identity of Jesus. And it's the religious leaders within our own community that are doing that and saying that. What about this one? Thou shalt not preach hell. God loves everybody. Judgment isn't coming. Everyone gets to heaven in the end. Well, isn't that just adding a law that actually is opposed to God's word and his will and blinds everyone to the fact that we need Jesus today? In case today is the day when our life is demanded of us by the God in heaven who is angry at sin. Well, what about this one? Thou shalt not criticize homosexual practice. It won't be very long before the Church of England General Synod votes on that. Church of Scotland have already decided that in their opinion it's okay even for a minister of the church to be in an openly homosexual relationship. They say God welcomes all forms of sexuality, and it blinds people to the truth of Jesus. You see, none of those 3 things are in the Bible, are they? That all religions are equally valid, that there's no hell, that it doesn't matter how you choose to express yourself sexually. None of those things are in the Bible. In fact, they're just the opposite of what the Bible says. And that's our religious leaders today saying and doing exactly the same thing that the religious leaders did in Jesus' own day, which is blind people to Jesus by inventing rules and realities that are opposed to everything that God stands for and says. Well, if religion blinds you to the identity of Jesus, religious rules blind you to your need of Jesus. How many people in the world today prefer religion to a relationship with Jesus? Well, that seems to be what's going on with these Pharisees, isn't it? They'd rather stick with the rules than follow Jesus. even though he's come to offer them freedom. And I guess the question in my mind is, why would we do it? Why would we prefer our rules to Jesus? Well, if you're looking for a book to read, well, can I recommend this one to you? It's called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. It's written by a guy called Chulian Chavirjin, something like that. You have a go when you look at it, okay? And the point that he makes in this book is that what underlies it all is a human pride. Jesus says, repent, but religion says, carry on. You see? Just carry on in the track and the course you've made for yourself in life. He says in this book that rules are really a way of avoiding having to acknowledge our deficiencies. So we stick with the rules to avoid acknowledging our deficiencies, our need of repentance. He says self-imposed rules make us feel safe and self-pleased. They become a counterfeit God and a substitute Savior. I don't need Jesus, I've got the rules. I've got religion. I'm making a go of it myself. And the tragedy is that pride prevents you seeing your need for Jesus, the reality, the one who is bigger than their rules. And the consequence is that religious rules turn Jesus into an enemy to be avoided. Going on from that place, verse 9, Jesus went into their synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for what? Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I guess they were thinking, well, here's a man who's probably had some kind of congenital disease or affliction that he's had since birth. What would another day matter? You shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so rather than doing good and healing him, leave him in the state that he's in and do it tomorrow. The Pharisees see the Sabbath as a reason for doing nothing, but Jesus is determined to see the Sabbath as the very reason to do good, to show mercy to this handicapped man. And Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy. They'd help one of their own animals out if it landed in a ditch because the law allowed them to do that on a Sabbath. They'd do good to an animal and they wouldn't do good to this man. How perverse their religion become. Jesus says it is always lawful to do good on a Sabbath. Of course, the tipping point for them is that not only Jesus contradicts them, but that God demonstrates whose side he's on. Because this is no academic theological debate at this point, is it? Because what happens next is that Jesus heals the man. And Jesus could only heal him in the power and strength of God. The reality is that Jesus has come to contradict us. That's why he calls on us to repent. Every one of us needs to change the way we think about God and the world. He does it because he loves us, not because he doesn't love us. And when Jesus is contradicting us, we need to look and say, well, whose side is God on, Jesus or mine? And the answer the Bible gives is Jesus. Of course you've got to listen to Jesus. Because God has demonstrated by the healing of this man that Jesus is right and their rules are wrong. And how much more for us living this side of the cross and resurrection, how much more sure can we be that God is on Jesus' side in every debate, every time it's a choice between you and Jesus, you know whose side God is on. So listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. Follow Jesus. And the problem for the Pharisees was that they saw that Jesus contradicted everything that they stood for. And their pride meant that what they wanted to do instead was to turn Jesus into an enemy rather than accept him as their Lord. So they find a reason to accuse him. And even though Jesus, in his contradiction of them, even though Jesus demonstrates that he has all authority by healing this man, that is still not enough for them. Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Then the Pharisees repented and followed Jesus. No. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Can anyone explain the logic of their behavior? Anyone? Is there anything reasonable, rational in what they're doing at this point? Jesus shows by way of a miracle that the way that he's offering us is the way of life and that the way of rules is wrong, but they cannot turn to him. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, the great mistake made by people is hoping to discover in themselves that which is only to be found in Christ alone. And at that point, we've got a dilemma, haven't we? Do we say, I've been wrong all these years and acknowledge him? Or do I refuse Jesus, despise Jesus, and seek to silence him in any way I can? Jesus isn't here physically, but we know all that we need to do is stop coming to church. Just cut off communications with Christians. Try and forget everything he's ever said and done. And for a time, we can carry on thinking we can find and discover for ourselves a way of life that will satisfy us. Look, what Pink is saying is that people reject Jesus because they're determined to try and save themselves. And look, here's the point for you this morning, if you're a Christian. Listen, this is why good people don't become Christians. We kind of know why bad people don't become Christians, because they love their sin. My friends at university didn't want to become Christians because they wanted to drink and have a lot of sex. Whether they were successful in that is another matter, but that's what they wanted. And they could see that Christianity would prevent that. So for them, it was trying to be bad in that sense that was preventing them following Jesus. But what Jesus is showing us here is that actually, good people don't become Christians either. And that's because they're rejoicing in their goodness. They're sort of trying to save themselves through what they can attain and achieve and be, whether it's in the world of religion or the world of work or anywhere else. Good people don't become Christians because they love their sin. Good people don't become Christians because they love themselves. And they love themselves more than Jesus. So they won't change. They won't turn to him. Religion becomes a way of avoiding Jesus. Church is the place some people go to avoid Jesus. Do you know that? I did that for years and years and years. Before I was ever a Christian, I went to church a lot. But I didn't know Jesus. And I didn't know his forgiveness. And for me, religion was my attempt at self-salvation. Just trying to go through the rituals of doing the right things, of living the right kind of life. Religion can keep people from Jesus. It did me. Maybe it's doing that to you. It does it to lots of others. Because we turn a relationship with God into rules to be kept. And we're saving ourselves and we're proud. And we fight Jesus all the way. Of course, religious rules can even affect us in the Christian life, can't they? There's not much time to say, and it's not particularly in this passage, but I do just want to challenge us as Christians that it's possible to understand how much we need Jesus to start a Christian life, to depend upon him entirely for our salvation, but then to find us turning a relationship with Jesus into rules to be kept for God. To live life under our own rules so that we can compare and contrast ourselves with other Christians and still see ourselves as better. So you could be leading home group, you could be on a creche rota, you could be making tea and coffee, you could be translating the Bible, you could be preaching every Sunday, you can do all of these things. And actually using it to try to prove yourself to God and to others. You'd still say, I need Jesus to be saved. But do I need Jesus to write this sermon? Or do I need Jesus to, to enable me to translate this Bible? Or from here on in, is it me pushing ahead in my strength, with my abilities, keeping my standards in an attempt to live for God? I guess the only way in which we know is whether or not there is a conscious dependence upon Jesus for the things that we do for Jesus. I think that's how we can begin to tell what's motivating us at this point. Look, even churches can develop an entire culture of working really hard, but be doing it in this Pharisaical, proud, self-serving way, rather than a conscious decision to depend upon Jesus. So let's watch ourselves in that very briefly, verses 15 to 21. The Pharisees are conspiring to kill Jesus, but it's of no surprise to him, is it? Verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. He knows that he will be rejected. He knows that he's come to die. But he knows that his death will bring life for many, as their sins are forgiven through his death in their place. Yet that time has not come, and he withdraws to a solitary place. And Matthew tells us Jesus is fulfilling everything that the prophet Isaiah said about the servant, the suffering servant who would come. We shouldn't be surprised that people rejected Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that people go on rejecting Jesus, not only because of our proud hearts, but because Scripture said this is the way it would happen. And our passage ends with that longest single Old Testament quotation in the book of Matthew. And although Jesus is rejected, we can be sure of this. Verse 18, God says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." So even if others don't love Jesus, God loves Jesus. And all glory in heaven is reserved for him. And I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He isn't going to quarrel, verse 19, against the Pharisees or anyone else. He isn't going to cry out when he's opposed and finally rejected and even sentenced to death and killed. No one will hear his voice on the streets. He will go like a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53 says. But the Father in heaven delights in him. And in fact, all who will come to him, he will accept. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus' ministry is such that it will be rejected by many because of the pride of the hearts of those who prefer religion. But Jesus has said that he will reveal the kingdom to those who are not wise and learned, that those who recognize their need of a Savior, that they can come to Jesus and find life in his name. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. If you feel like a bruised reed, if you feel like a smoldering wick, then Jesus says, come to me. And even though Israel's leaders will reject him, verse 21, in his name, the nations will put their hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing something of our hearts to us this morning. We ask and pray, if we're resisting Jesus and rejecting Jesus because we're proud of our own achievements or our own ambition, that we would repent and that you would show us that Jesus is always right because you are on his side. So we ask and pray that you might grant us the gift of life in his name. And that if we are here as Christians, that we might be those who consciously and humbly depend upon Jesus, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but that we would reject rules and always pursue a relationship with him that you alone make possible, that we might love and serve you in his strength all our days. Amen.